Okay, Mark chapter 4, we ended off in verse 20. Remember, Jesus is in the middle of teaching in parables. And remember that a parable was used to set a spiritual truth alongside a daily living truth. And remember, the whole purpose for these parables, as the multitudes had followed Jesus, and there were great multitudes, as we see throughout this gospel, constantly people desperately reaching out to him. But as we know that Jesus, he knew that in these great multitudes, there were all different types of hearts. People were seeking him for all different types of reasons. And some were sincere and some were insincere. As we've seen, those that were out in the crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were actually planning to kill him. They were critiquing his teaching. And they were even attributing the miracles that he was doing to Satan. And we've seen that last week. There were those that were seeking healing from him. There were those that were so desperate to be touched by him. We're going to see that a little later in chapter 5. And so Jesus knew that in the great multitude that there were all different types of hearts seeking him. And there were those that were sincerely seeking him for truth and to know about the kingdom, and they were looking to be converted in their heart. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to be taught by him. And so remember that purpose of the parables he had shared with the disciples in verse 10. But when he was alone, those were around him with the 12. They asked him about the parable. Remember the parable of the sower. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And so remember the purpose of the parables, as he's explaining to the disciples, is to separate those that were sincere and those that were insincere. So that those that were sincerely seeking truth and they wanted to be forgiven or their hearts converted through repentance, then they would continue to inquire more about the kingdom of God, like the disciples, asking him, "What did you mean by that?" But to those who were considered outsiders, to those who were not sincerely seeking truth or sincerely seeking him as the Messiah so that their hearts would be converted, they were holding back as far as really surrendering their hearts completely. They were not converted. For these, that they would come away disappointed because they wouldn't understand and they wouldn't hang around to inquire. And remember, he gave explanation to the parable in verses 13 through 20. And remember, he talked about the different types of soil. And the word is, the seed is the word of God. And the sower, he goes out to sow the word of God. As Jesus is teaching to the multitudes, he's sowing seed. He's sowing the word of God. But the word of God is falling on different types of soil, different types of hearts. And the real heart that we were looking at, that we want to be, is that heart in verse 20. The ones that were sown on good ground, those who hear the word, they accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And so remember, that is the foundation parable of chapter 4, and there's going to be three other parables that he's going to teach right after that, but they all have to do with hearing the word of God, having ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. He said in verse 3, listen. In verse 9, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And again tonight, as we look at the light under the basket, he's going to also say, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So it's so important how we receive the word of God. As I was sharing last night in a home fellowship, you know, whether it be a small fellowship or whether it be a Sunday morning or whether it be a huge crusade where there's multitudes of people, you know, there's all different types of hearts. And God, he knows that. And many times we can't judge success in a ministry by just purely multitudes of people, but it's through those that are really converted and truly seeking him, and they're following Jesus, they're disciples of Christ. And it's so important that we have the right heart, that the right heart that is accepts and is receptive of the word. But remember that word for hear, it speaks of one who is hearing with the intention of doing. You know, so many times, because I love to, you know, watch football, played a little bit of football and stuff like that, you see now the communication, right, that they have. They're the coaches and the coordinators. They have the full-on, you know, the rig hooked up where they can communicate. Those that are up top in the sky boxes, the coordinators looking down at the field, and they're calling the plays, and they're telling the coaches on the field, you know, in a certain situation that this might work. And so they'll call timeout, and they'll bring the quarterback over there, and then they'll relay the play in, and then the coach, you know, he tells the quarterback the play. Now, the quarterback, he better listen to what the coach is calling in. He better have ears to hear with the intent on executing that play. If he chooses to do something else, he's going to get yanked big time. But you see them on the sideline, they're listening, maybe Brett Favre or something. Well, he might be just calling his own plays, but the whole deal is they're listening with the intent on doing. Maybe you're a supervisor at work. Maybe there's those under you that you assign them a certain task, and you communicate that task clearly, but you're hoping that they're listening to you with the intent on doing it, not kind of looking at you, you know, looking right through you kind of deal, kind of out to lunch stare. But Jesus, he knew that, and he longed for the people to bear fruit in their life, but he knew that the key was how their hearts were as far as being receptive to the word. And so he ended off there in verse 20. Those that had the right heart, the word of God, it penetrated. It formed a root system within their life, and it began to bear fruit. And notice whether it be 30, 60, or 100, the word of God will bear fruit in somebody's life. It's impossible not to bear fruit with the right heart. You get the word of God being taught. You get the word of God being sown on hearts that are right and receptive. You know it's going to bear fruit in somebody's life. And that fruit is going to remain. And that fruit is going to touch other people's lives. And this is the whole purpose of the word of God, that it won't come back void, but it would penetrate hearts. And it would bear fruit in people's lives and in a church. And therefore, it would continue to go out and touch other people's lives. And people will get saved. And so in verse 21, he's going to pick up off of that parable. And he says, also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should not come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So now, again, speaking about the word of God, now he's going to relate it to a lamp that is brought out. And notice, he's saying, you know, when that lamp is brought out, you're not going to put it under a basket or under a bed. In fact, in the homes back then, they would have these shelves that will extend, you know, from the walls, and they would have this lamp placed upon the shelf, and they would light it or light the wick, and it would give light to the whole room. They didn't have the kind of electricity we have today, but they would have these shelves and these lamps, and of course at night they would light it, but it would give light to the entire room. And he says, you know what, when you light the lamp, I mean, you're not gonna hide it. I mean, that's ridiculous. The whole purpose of the lamp is to give light, and to give light to the entire room, or to reveal everything. And of course, he's relating the word of God to that light that brings revelation, that light of truth, the light of the word. David writes in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Steve Mazes, his radio broadcast is the light of the word. And you know, whenever the word of God is being taught, whenever the word of God or the gospel is going forward, that's light going into a dark world. Because, you know, if you're in a dark room, you can't see where you're going. Sometimes if you've been in a real dark room, you can't even see, you know, your right or your left hand. It's so dark. And, you know, we live in a really dark world where people really don't understand that, you know what, they're going to go on to live forever. They're either going to live with God in heaven, or they're going to live in hell apart from God forever. And we just tend to think, you know, this is it, just this life. But based on the word of God, our life here on this earth is but a vapor. We have really yet to live in eternity. And God is trying to reach and seek and save those that are lost. But if you go into this world, people are not even thinking of eternity. And we were once there. We once lived our life in darkness. We really didn't give too much thought about the future, or if should we die, where would we live, and all these things, you know. And we live in a dark world, a dark place, but notice the word of God is to be presented in such a way, it's not to be hidden, but it's to be lifted up, to bring light and revelation of the truth of God and the kingdom of God, and it's to expose truth to the rest of the world. That's why you notice when there's a Bible study in the office place or at school, or if you know you're going through the radio dial, you hear all these, you know, all these talk shows and all these other types of radio programs, but then all of a sudden you hit Pure Light, K-Light Radio, or maybe another Christian radio station, and they're teaching the word of God. All of a sudden it's like, wow, they're teaching, they're preaching truth. And all of a sudden, wow, it's like, you know, our heart becomes illuminated to that truth and we bear witness to that truth. And so what Jesus is saying is, especially to the heart that's receptive and that is bearing fruit, we need to continue on and to share that with others, to share the word of God. This is one of the characteristics of somebody that's born again. You know, I remember when I first got saved and you know, it was like I would constantly look for people throughout the week to share the message from Sunday, you know. Constantly sharing what I learned because it was truth to me. It resonated within my heart. You know, and you just want to share it. You can't hold it in, right? You got to go out and share it with someone. You share it mostly to your family, coworkers, your friends. You're sharing about Jesus. You're sharing about, you know. And I still remember in the office place when I began to teach Bible studies on a weekday night, and I'd have to kind of stay late in the office with my bosses. They would be counting stuff and doing stuff, and I'll be finishing up my study, and they would always tell me, they asked me, so James, what's the word, you know? What are you going to teach on tonight? So I get to kind of, get to share with them, you know, before I'd even go to the Bible study to go and teach. But, you know, that's sharing truth. That's sharing the light. And so Jesus is saying is the whole purpose of the word of God, man, set that up and bring light and bring the revelation of the kingdom of God to everyone. We can't bury it. And then verse 24, he said to them, take heed to what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Again, the emphasis is on taking heed. This is personal responsibility, what Jesus is saying, to what you're hearing. What are they hearing? Well, they're hearing Jesus teach about the kingdom of God. And what he's explaining is, I mean, this is a serious thing when you hear the word of God. And you need to take personal responsibility so that your heart would be receptive. Because, you know, there's times where I'm like, yeah, whatever, I heard that. Or my mind is someplace off. Or, you know, I'm just not receptive to that. But Jesus is saying you really need to take heed when it comes to the teaching and the study of the word of God. This is why, you know, here in the sanctuary, you notice, especially on Sunday morning, week after week, I gotta say the same thing, you know, that, you know, cell phones and pagers be turned off or whatever. But, you know, we ask that we keep distractions to a minimum here in the sanctuary as the word of God is being taught. Now, some people get so upset. They're like, why can't I get up and do this? I gotta go to the bathroom and do this, that. And I'm like, you know, I've been a Christian, almost 20 years. I've gotten up to use the bathroom a couple of times and stuff, but if you feel that urge, whatever, just sit in the back someplace, you know. But we got televisions outside. I mean, it's really nice televisions outside. We put up speaker systems all over the place. But right here in the sanctuary, we're trying to keep distractions to almost an absolute you know, where it's just no distractions, so that people can take heed to the Word of God, because God is communicating Himself through His Word to people, and some people are not saved. And that's why at Calvary Chapel we give, you know, great attention to the teaching of the Word of God and try to provide an environment so that people can take heed. Because notice, it's with the same measure you use, it'll be measured to you, meaning that with that same, again, this is coming off of verse 20, having that receptive heart that accepts it and bears fruit. You know, if we come in with the right heart attitude in faith, and we want to know the truths about the kingdom, then you know what? We will receive those truths. God will reveal them to us through the teaching and study of the Word of God. But if my heart is not right, and my heart is not really looking for conversion, I'm really not interested in following Jesus, at least completely, or I have like a half heart in my, you know, it's like, I'm not going to receive the truth. I'm not going to hear the revelation of God's word. So there is personal responsibility on my part to make sure that my heart is right, that I'm taking heed to what I'm hearing. Because it's so important. And you notice this, you know, maybe you can testify in your own life. In verse 25, for whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And you remember that's going all the way back to, you remember the stony ground and the hard ground. And, you know, that seed was left exposed. Satan came down, you know, like a bird and picked it up and devoured. And the people went out as, like, they left the great multitude would leave, they wouldn't even remember what Jesus even spoke to them because their heart wasn't receptive. They didn't take heed. And again, you can identify. I mean, I remember, you know, when you're so hungry for the Word of God. When I first came to Calvary Chapel, I remember it was a Thursday night Bible study. Pastor Bill, he was away. Daryl Skinner, one of the assistant pastors, were teaching. And Dee Dee and I were really busy and active in our small church, but they only had one service. And you know how it is. You're serving in the nursery. You're constantly serving on fire. But, you know, you reach the point where we just weren't getting fed. And then somebody said, hey, they have a midweek study at the old Empress Theater. I'm like, oh, yeah, I used to go there, watch kung fu movies. I know where that is. And they said, no. And you know what? They teach the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I'm like, what? I'm like, I never heard, you know, of studying the Bible actually book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I said, man, I'm going to go for it. And I'll never forget that first Bible study, man. It was just like, you know, Pastor Darrell, one of the assistants, he was teaching, and I was just like, oh, man, this is exactly what I need to hear. My spirit was just absorbing it all in. And it's almost like I couldn't get enough. You know, and then, you know, eventually we came to the fellowship just to get fed the Word of God. And as Pastor Bill kept teaching the Word of God, I couldn't get enough. They had a tape ministry, right? And now it wasn't CDs back then. This was the kind Morse code led at. Nana. It wasn't that old, not that old. But they had cassettes, you know, had cassettes. And there was the, you know, we had a audio library, and what I would do is I would borrow those tapes, you know, of that week, and then, you know, take one or two, and then I'll, you know, take them with me, and all the way, you know, in traffic at work to and fro, I'd put them in. But two tapes weren't enough during the week. You know, I just listen over and over and over, and finally, I ordered 12 tapes was like max. They said, James, no more already. Plus two, you might not bring them back. You know, you might lose them. You might not bring them. We got to have the tape collector, Pastor Ed, go out and get you, you know. No, but it's like, you know, but the heart was young, receptive and open and hungry. And it was amazing. And you could testify to this, that through that hunger and with that measure, with that expectation, with that faith, all of a sudden God will reveal truth to you. You know, all of a sudden you start reading in your devotion, you're like, and you hear Chuck Smith say, I'm like, I thought of the same thing. You know, and here I'm a just, you know, ignoramus kind of guy, working construction and stuff, and you know, just trying to get my life on track here. But God revealed to me the same thing that He revealed to Pastor Bill or something. You know, you get so excited. You see, because the heart is receptive. The heart is hungry. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're going to be satisfied. And I've seen in our men's study on Monday nights that how the guys are teaching over there, and guys are coming hungry, and they're going away blessed, and their lives are being touched by God. And then some other people, you don't really see that fruit. They kind of bounce around from church to church, and which God has blessed us with a lot of different personalities. But as I shared with our home fellowship last night, just go to a church that's teaching the Word of God systematically. Because faith comes by hearing, and that of the Word of God. And so here we find Jesus is saying, with that same measure you use, and if you have that type, more revelation will come to you. A deeper knowledge of God will come to you. But he who doesn't have even what's going in his ear because the heart is not receptive, that's going to be lost. Then he goes on to say, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now the kingdom of God, again, going back to that foundational parable there in verses 1 through 12, that parable of the sower sowing the seed, you notice that all the farmer has to do is sow. His responsibility is just to sow the seed. The growth and everything, the crop and the harvest, what's kind of a mystery, man has nothing to do with that other than to make sure the soil, you got the right soil, and make sure that seed gets in the ground. And lo and behold, a miracle happens, right? All of a sudden, that which was obscure, that field that, I lived in Iowa, man, I seen fields. And in April and stuff, the farmers, they went out and they sowed seed. Of course, the different types of, seed was like the best seed. But the amazing thing is, all of a sudden, you drive for miles and all you see is dirt and field. You don't see much, Then all of a sudden, you drive down the same highway, and then, when you hit about June or July, man, you see the corn starting to grow. And by August and September, it's amazing. All of a sudden, that before you could look for miles, just dirt, and you couldn't see the seed. All of a sudden, it's August, September, October. You got a full-on six-foot cornfields as far as your eye can see. And you're like, how in the world did that happen? If you was to ask the farmer that planted for years, some of our buddies, they'll say, I really don't know how, just plant the seed. But that's how the kingdom of God is. That's how the word of God is that takes root in somebody's life. All of a sudden, that which is small and seemingly imperceptible, all of a sudden it begins to grow. All of a sudden, it's natural, and yet at the same time, it's supernatural because it becomes so evident and so obvious that the harvest is here. And then he goes on here, and then he said in verse 30, and to what shall I liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now he's referring again, he's using an illustration to them in their daily living. They were agrarian society. They would understand. The mustard seed, it wasn't that the mustard seed was the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, but in comparison to the other seeds that they planted, it was one of the smallest. And they would plant it, but the thing is that mustard seed would grow kind of like as a vine. John MacArthur says that some of these vines can grow up to 15 feet. It could start out really small, again, but planted, the key is on good soil. And again, referring to that word of God. And all of a sudden, that which is imperceptible, that which is, you can't tell, is growing a root system. It slowly but surely begins to grow. And the growth is just an amazing type of growth. It just continues to grow and continues to grow and continues to grow. And you look at the kingdom of God from Jesus and 12 disciples, yet one of them betrayed him. Jesus, his word and his ministry, over 2,000 years ago, in the rural communities of Israel, and you look at the vastness of the kingdom of God, from his earthly ministry that we're reading about here in the Gospel of Mark, to now 2009 here on Oahu, up by Newtown, it's continuing. The kingdom of God just continues to grow. It's amazing. You think of Calvary Chapel, you think of what, 30-some years ago, Pastor Bill, you know, gets saved. The kingdom of God comes into his life. He gets saved. And he's teaching a little Bible study out there to surfers that just got saved. He's sharing the light of the word in his surf shop and things. He had no idea. He had no idea the plan of God and how God was going to use him. The next thing you know, there's a little fellowship that is born on the North Shore, and they hook up with Pastor Chuck Smith, and Chuck Smith goes and visits, and then they birth the first fellowship, the North Shore Christian Fellowship. And now you look today, somewhat 35 years later, 20-some different Calvary chapels. You look at K-Light Radio, Pastor Bill traveling to Japan. You look at all the lives that have been affected, and this is just, that's just one church in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is unstoppable. When the word of God is being sown on right hearts, it's unbelievable. And of course, there's some commentators would say that the birds is symbolic of evil. We've seen that earlier in the parable of the sower, that the birds also come, that Satan's presence also come and lodge, can lodge in the church. And I think there's some validity to that. But we go on, verse 33. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to the disciples. So again, here it is. It separates the reason for the parables. Those that didn't have the understanding will kind of scratch their head. They'll kind of follow along, and then they just didn't get it, and then they would leave. But those who really were seeking truth with a sincere heart, they really wanted to follow Jesus. They really made a commitment to Christ. Their hearts were really converted. They really trusted in him as the Son of God. They would stay and they would ask, and he would reveal and bring revelation. He would explain. Notice in verse 34, he explained to them all things when they were alone. And when you're a true disciple and you're truly, sincerely seeking truth in the kingdom of God, God will reveal himself. He will reveal that truth. You know, and you know, there are some difficult passages of Scripture, amen, in the Bible. And sometimes I think, you know, it really challenges me, man. I got to read over this. I got to study over this. I listen to other studies on it and read other commentary. But it causes you to really, you know, what does it really mean here, you know? What was in the culture? What was the historical background to this letter or whatever. But you find as you hunger and thirst and you study God's word, you know what? God is going to explain those truths to you. It's an amazing thing. But again, all these parables are depicting the importance of hearing the word of God with the right heart. Now we go into verse 35. Now we come to a place where, again, Jesus has taught them all day in parables. But now we're going to see the power of God, the power and the authority of God. Because remember, as we've been going through Mark's gospel, as well as the other gospels, as we're reading about the life and ministry of Jesus, we see that he is in absolute control. He is in absolute authority. In fact, the amazing thing is in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, when the Lord comes back riding on a white horse, he has a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when John, the Apostle John, wrote this on a scroll, it is as it is in your Bible in capital letters. That's not a misprint. On his side, he's seen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, meaning that he has absolute supreme authority and sovereignty above it all. The natural, the supernatural, sickness, death, you name it, he has absolute sovereign authority over all. And so we're going to, you know, and that's what, you know, Mark has been alluding to here in his gospel. And so verse 35, on the same day, that same day as Jesus taught the multitudes parables, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. Notice, but he was in the stern, in the back of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So now the day is ended. He's taught in parables. He is absolutely exhausted. As Pastor Bill's going to be absolutely exhausted teaching 11 different messages in his family. I mean, you know, you think just getting up here talking and preaching, it's not, I mean, I don't know how Chuck Smith at 80 years old, I think he does 4 services on Sunday and stuff. But you could be really, you know, physically and just emotionally and mentally exhausting. But here Jesus taught all day, and he just ministered to the multitudes, to their needs. Notice, he's telling them to cross over. They're going to cross over to the other side. And actually, they go into that, the place of Gadara. But notice, it's his word. He told them, "Let us," which included himself. He was going with the disciples. "Hey, let's go over to the other side." And so they go into the boat. And notice, a great windstorm arises. The waves begin to pound the boat. And then they think they're going to drown. You know, we're going to enter into desperate lives here. From verse 35 here of chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 5, people that Jesus encounters, they're absolutely desperate. I don't know if you've ever been in a desperate situation like these fishermen that knew the Sea of Galilee, but they thought that they were going to die. Desperation, it means a feeling or expression of complete lack of hope. You know, there was a couple times that I went out fishing with some of the guys from construction, go out Pokai Bay, travel way out, and go by the buoy and stuff like that. And there were a couple times that, you know, I mean, we're not, you know, I don't know how many miles outside, you still see Oahu and stuff like that. But there was a couple of times I was getting a little bit scared, you know, when the engine kind of started petering out and stuff. I'm like, "Come on, Mr. Cullen, is this bug going to work? Or are we ever going to get, I'm never going to see my family again. Oh, no," you know, because when you're on the ocean, man, it's humbling. I don't care how tough you think you are or how smart you are. Man, you go out there where you can't even see Oahu or whatever, and something goes wrong in your boat. The waves, you know, I mean, it's a real scary situation. I mean, these guys, the disciples, many of them were fishermen. They fished. They knew the Sea of Galilee. And they themselves were overcome with fear. They thought they were going to die. So all of a sudden, out of nowhere, man, the waves are pounding this boat. You can just picture them bailing out in desperation. And in their desperation, in their great panic and freaking out and everything, probably blaming each other, buckets flying, everything, Jesus is in the back and he's sleeping on a pillow. And you see, in the midst of their desperate trial, they forgot all about the promises of God, that it was Jesus that commanded them to go to the other side. It was his word that says, "We're going to go to the other side." You see, this is the benefit if you're truly a disciple or a follower of Christ. Because God, remember, Jesus' ministry is being spirit-led. As he's seeking, the Lord is leading them to Gadara. They're going to arrive on the other side of the Gadarenes, and it's even going to be a scarier moment on the other side. But the Holy Spirit is leading them. And the disciples are just obeying, and they're following him. And so if you and I are obeying and following the word of God is to much as within our own ability, know this, the Lord is with us. And so we might freak out when all of a sudden one day, man, we just get slammed. You know, sometimes, I mean, I'm kind of having a week like that, just one thing after another, just after another. Oh, it's like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. No, I don't think I'm going to make it. You know, we start freaking out, but we got to remember that, you know what? That the Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that he's in the boat with them. He said, let us cross over to the other side. You see, this is the beauty of walking and abiding in the Lord, that the Lord is leading us. And ministry is it's scary at times because there is a great battle going on. And as you venture out in faith and you commit your life to the Lord as a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, as the Word of God is being as your heart is receptive to the Word of God and you're growing and maturing as a Christian and God is now leading and directing your life and even taking you to places in ministry to minister to others, to share the light of the Word. You know what? The enemy is going to come against you. And it's not going to be smooth sailing. And you're going to get hit with the enemy will come. Spiritual warfare, just the trials of life. And so in the midst of it, the disciples forgot all about that, you know, the Lord was with them. And I think sometimes we can forget that the Lord is with us. And notice what they're questioning with Jesus was, do you care for us? Why are you allowing this trial? Why are you allowing this windstorm? I thought it was going to be smooth sailing to the other side. Jesus, I thought giving my life with you and following you, we're in the boat. You say, go to the other side. Here we go. Let's paddle. You know, all of us stroking our way over to, no, just however they were going across to the other side. We're being obedient, Lord. We're following you. You have the right type of heart. We're asking the right questions. Why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing this to get, this trial is getting to the point where we think we're going to die. Don't you care about us? They're questioning, Lord, do you really love us? And you see, I'm sure maybe you're in a place like this or you know of somebody. I guarantee you we will all face this. Some of you have been through desperate times in your life. I mean, where it just seems like, you know what? Lord, unless you intervene, I am going to be swamped. I'm going to drown in this trial. I don't see a way out. But notice they did the right thing. They went to him. Even though they had to wake him up, Lord. It just shows you how exhausted Jesus was, though, as a human being. He was exhausted. But notice he arises and he rebukes the wind. He says, peace, or shh. And everything, there's a great calm. That's amazing. And notice that he rebuked him. Hey, you know, how is it that you have no faith? Do you not remember when I raised up the paralytic? Do you not remember there in the synagogue where the boy that was demon-possessed, I cast out that demon and, you know, he convulsed violently? Do you not remember my other works? And I think so many times in our life when we're going through the storm, even with Jesus, we forget about his presence, we forget about his word, and we forget about past experiences where he has shown himself faithful in our life. That's why Danny Lehman and others say, you know, keep a journal so that, you know, when you're going through a difficult time, you can go back a time in your life and you say, man, this year, I remember, I just thought I would never make it physically. I thought there was just no way I was going to make it, and God showed himself faithful. And those past experiences is going to lead to greater faith in the Lord presently. But notice, Jesus is revealing himself to them, and they were amazed. Who can this be? Hey, even the wind and the sea, this guy has so much authority. Even nature itself, he doesn't, you know, have to scream at the wind and the waves. He doesn't have to bust out some Kikaida moves or anything like that. All he says, shh, with his word. Shh, everything. Glassy, amazing. How did he do that? He did that by his word. The amazing thing I often think of, because as we get into chapter 5, that Satan knew that. Satan knew that Jesus was going to go to radically deliver a demon-possessed man. And I mean, I don't know if Satan wasn't trying to kill the disciples and kill Christ going across the Sea of Galilee. But whatever it was, or whatever forces that came against them, Jesus showed that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Or it could have been that he was separating himself from others, because you notice verse 36, it said there were other boats that wanted to follow him. And you know, sometimes when we go through storms of life, I mean, that's when you really see who your true friends are, right? When you're going through the thick of difficulties, I mean, that's where you really see who's really a brother and sister in the Lord, who's really for you. You know, it's not just all the, oh, how's it? Oh, auntie, oh, you know, all that. It's like, who's really going to be there? And sometimes as you're going through the trial, and you're going through the windstorm, God reveals, because remember, Jesus, he's the light of the world. He's revealing things. He's revealing truth. And even through the difficulties in life, you find that those other boats and those other people and those other just mere associates, they will fall to the wayside. But they're going to be brothers and sisters that are going to be there. And the disciples had one another and they had Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, or Gadara. This would be the southeastern side there of the Sea of Galilee. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." So now we know what the plan of the Holy Spirit was, that God was leading and directing Jesus' ministry after all day ministering to the multitudes there in parables, ministering to his disciples after everything that they went through that night. But in the early morning, because we find this in the Gospel of Matthew, also in the Gospel of Luke, there's actually two demon-possessed men that met him there early in the morning. But this one guy there in the land of Gadara, and remember the tribe of Gad, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember as they entered into the land, they had to cross over the Jordan on the west side. And that's where God had the inheritance of the 12 tribes. But remember Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they seen this land, which would be that area of Gadara, on the east side, that it was really nice land. And they refused to go over and accept the inheritance that God had for them on the west side of the Jordan. And they insisted to Joshua that they wanted to settle on the east side. And they did settle on that east side. God accommodated what they want, and they settled there with their families. But over the generations and over time, it would be Reuben and Gad and that half-tribe of Manasseh, when the Assyrians came in to invade Israel, they would be the first ones to go into captivity. But not only that, they were known in this land for being of mixed breeds. It's kind of like the land of the Samaritans. Because those Jews, they knew in this country of the Gadarenes that they were considered unclean because how they associated and affiliated themselves with the pagans. And so for the disciples, they know that, you know what? You never go to that place of Gadara. This would be like, you don't go to that part of the city. You know, you're not from there. It's dangerous. People are unclean. And yet you notice again the heart and the ministry of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The compassion of God is that he has to go there. And he has to go for this one man in particular. And notice this man's situation. he is possessed. And the word possess, it speaks of ownership. And so in verse 9, Jesus asked him, verse 8, Jesus said, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, legion could mean up to 2,000 to 6,000 demons. This man was about as possessed and demonized as a human being could be. But notice, he was still a human being, but he had no control over his life. And this is how you see, this is what hell is like. This is a living picture. If you want to know what hell is like, look at this man. And look at what Satan and the kingdom of darkness sought to do in this man. Look at him. Because you know what? You can go to downtown, you can go to places in the world and see some radical stuff. Like, for instance, today, I mean, you know, you look at, how is this man, and I don't know where it's, Cleveland, raped and killed 10 women, had their bodies in his house, stenching up the entire neighborhood, blaming it on the whatever manufacturing company. And he had them, you know, heads in paper bags and stuff like that. How could somebody do that and not even care, have no, his hygiene and everything? I'll tell you how. Man's possessed. He no longer, he has given his heart over and he's demonized. And you can imagine this man. Notice he lived amongst the tombs. The other gospel accounts, he was naked, suicidal. He had supernatural strength. The law enforcement officials could not handle him. He had no rest day and night. He cried out, cutting himself. He was restless. He walked back and forth. Everybody feared him. They didn't know what to do with him, society. There was no social program. There was no social worker. Nobody could minister to him. He had opened himself up, not just a couple of demons, but he was demonized to the max. And everybody was afraid of him. And maybe you've seen, again, people, they have no regard for their hygiene. They have no regard for other human beings. And they just, this man is about as lost and hopeless and desperate as can be. But notice, Jesus loved him. That's why Jesus went to the land of Gadara. And I believe that's why Satan wanted to kill them on the lake. Because this man, God had a radical plan of salvation, and God was going to use this man as the great evangelist in this area. That's the grace and mercy of God. So we go on and we see that. Notice how, as demon-possessed as this man is, even those demons have to bow down to the presence of Christ. In fact, they shudder in the presence of God. You see, again, this is what Mark is bringing out through Peter's testimony, is that Peter was there with them. This is why this account is in also Matthew and Luke. But remember, Peter is going back over and telling John Mark what to write and the things like this. And so Peter remembers this. All the disciples, this was radical this day, this early morning. But Jesus showed that he was in absolute authority. He had total control, even as he had control over the wind and the waves. And notice, this man is begging Jesus earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons, notice, they're begging God. They're begging Jesus. This is why, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John wrote that he's seen King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh. He is the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate authority. And these demons are begging him. And Jesus is in total control. And they're asking him, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. And notice, then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, or those pigs, for there were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. See, that's exactly what the demons wanted to do with this man. They wanted to kill him. Jesus said that the devil only seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he's all about. You look at all the destroyed lives, even to this evening as we speak around the world. You wonder how. It's because it's the work of the devil. It's the work of the power of darkness. But we see that, notice, and you think, oh, wow, man, they lost a lot of pigs, those pig farmers over there. But you know, for Jews, what in the world are you raising pigs for? You're breaking the law. They weren't kosher. They were considered unclean. It shows you the spiritual climate of the Gadarenes. They were raising this swine. They were unclean. And so Jesus says, go. Tells the demons, go. But notice that Jesus has authority. They go and they drown all this swine. In verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled. These are the farmers there, feeding all the pig slop and everything. And they told it in the city, verse 14, and in the country. And they went out to the sea. They went out to see what had happened. In verse 15, then they came to Jesus, and notice this, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, notice, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. What a beautiful picture. And Peter, telling John Mark as he's writing this, as Dr. Luke recorded this and Matthew remembered this, they all say he was sitting, he was clothed, and in his right mind. What a beautiful picture of restoration. Someone whose life was just, people were so afraid of him. He was isolated. There was no hope. And here he is. Notice, there's peace that surpasses all understanding as he's with God, as he's with Jesus. And notice, he must have had scars all over his body from the despicable life of self-mutilation and everything else. And I often wonder, you know, how did Jesus clothe him? Did he use maybe his own coat or something and covered him? The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And although this man was scarred with his past and how he probably tried to kill himself and mutilate himself, and he was restless and demonized and he terrorized this area, but now here he is. He has a peace that surpasses all understanding. And Jesus is, you know, because the other gospel accounts say he was naked. He had a total disregard of himself. You know, that he was clothed. Jesus probably told the disciples, put some clothes, give him a cloak, keep him warm, cover those scars. This is the love of God. This is awesome. And notice he's in his right mind. In his right mind, this is amazing, this conversion. And all who came out, they were more afraid of Jesus than they were afraid of this man. They seen something they've never seen before. They were seeing the kingdom of God. In verse 16, then those who had saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged them, notice, that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, oh, go home. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This is true conversion. You see, when somebody's heart is truly converted by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, that seed begins to penetrate and take root and bear fruit. Part of the fruit is wanting to be with Jesus. That's how you know he was saved. He recognized the great deliverer. He recognized who his Lord and Savior was. And he loved him. And he wanted to be with him. I could just picture him wanting. And notice the other people in that community, they didn't want Jesus around. That's amazing. They were too concerned about their loss of 2,000 swine floating there. They didn't even recognize that the kingdom of God was right amongst them. They didn't want him around. And Jesus left. But this man, He wanted Jesus. He wanted to follow him. But notice this. This must have been the greatest words. Jesus' command is to go home. He probably hadn't been home for years. Can you imagine his mom or his father, his brothers and sisters? This man has been isolated. This man, all society has given up on him. And now God is telling him, I want you to go home. I wonder what it was like when he went home. I tell you what it was like. It would have been joy unbelievable for a mother and a father to receive their son in his right mind, clothed. Amazing. And you see, this is what God wants to do even tonight in the world. God, there is nobody that is so demon-possessed. There is no street on this island. There's no back alley. There is no city or rural village that is Satan has had control over. So God wants his people to believe that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has the authority. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God loves sinners. He hates the sin. But many times we're afraid. We're afraid to allow the Lord to lead us to places where, you know, we deem, don't want to go to that side of town. I just minister over here where it's nice and safe and everything. Everybody's happy over here. But, you know, there's people out there, those people that we see on the television, and they always have the criminal's face over there. And now, today's world is hideous crimes. And the first thing you're like, oh, just execute him, torture him, you know. But you know what? Many of them, Jesus still wants to reach. Yeah, they should be punished for their hideous crimes. But you know what? Many of them are demon-possessed. You just look at them. They have no conscience of what they're doing. They have no mercy. And yet, you know what? God can deliver and God can save. So now we go to verse 21. This is now another desperate situation. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, so he's going back over to the side maybe of Capernaum or the west side there. It says, a great multitude gathered to him again. He was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue named Jairus by name, when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So Jesus, after that great deliverance of that man demon-possessed, I mean, can you imagine that day of ministry as they head on back to the other side? As soon as they get to the other side, again, here this great multitude is waiting for him. And so here comes this man, Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. Remember, these were the guys that were Jesus' enemies. These were those who were plotting to kill him. These were those that were so offended that he was doing his miracles on the Sabbath and he was breaking all their traditional laws on the Sabbath. And yet this ruler, this man of influence, this man of wealth and prestige, this man, because his 12-year-old daughter, the other gospels say it was his only child, his only daughter, he was so desperate. He was at the place or feeling almost at the place of complete lack of hope, that he humbled himself, even though he might have been an enemy of Jesus. But you know, the miracles that Jesus did was undeniable. He knew that Jesus had the power to heal. He's seen it in the synagogue. They were authentic, genuine miracles. And now at the point of desperation, his last resort was to come to Jesus, and he humbled himself and he's begging. Can you picture this man of influence, this man who was probably once a critic of Jesus' ministry, begging and crying in desperation? Only a parent can realize how desperate this situation is when your only child is just about to die. You see, that's the whole context or the mood of being desperate, right? When you're desperate, I mean, you're just scratching to live. You're willing to do whatever it takes. And this is the kind of situation that Jesus was in. And this was a so-called enemy of the Lord's. And notice, what does the Lord do? He doesn't even hesitate. Verse 24, he goes with them. See, that's the mercy and compassion of God. That's the mercy and compassion. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he exemplifies that. He doesn't just teach it, he shows it. And he goes with them. Because you know what? He loves Jairus. And even though Jairus doesn't deserve it, Jesus is going to pour out grace upon his life. So Jesus goes with him, but Jesus doesn't go alone. The whole crowd wants to see this. So here they are. They throng them. You ever been in a crowd? Everybody pushing and everybody trying to take a piece. You know, this whole crowd, and I'm sure Jairus is just like, all these people, but he's so desperate, they're going. And all of a sudden, in verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, who had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So while he's going, right, with Jairus, his daughter's about to die. I mean, this is a real desperate situation. He gets intercepted in the crowd by this woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years. She was a desperate woman. As he was ministering to a desperate father, here this desperate woman reaches out in faith. Here's a 12-year-old daughter, the synagogue official's daughter, from great influence and you know, position there in the community. And here is this poor woman. You remember in the book of Leviticus, in the Mosaic law, if you were hemorrhaging as a woman, you'd be considered unclean. So this woman was in extreme desperation. Jesus was her only hope. See, she was considered unclean for 12 years. That means she couldn't go to the temple to worship God. They even had laws that her husband could divorce her because she would be considered unclean. You see, it wasn't that she was just bleeding and hemorrhaging for 12 years. It was all the psychological, emotional, and spiritual torment that she was in for those 12 years. She was isolated all alone because of her illness. And you know, people get that way, right? Through sickness and illness. I went to Queens Hospital today to visit someone. And you know, there's some people that are just too lazy to come to church, obviously. But then there are those, you know, that are going through such an illness and they're so sick that, you know, we need to go to them. But maybe you've gone through a desperate time, or you know of somebody that's gone through a desperate time physically where you can't make it to church. You want to go to church. You want to worship Jesus. But you find yourself all alone in your sickness. And you know what? There is all your money and all your insurance, and you've tried everything to be healed. And this woman, notice she spent all of her money. She was so desperate. And her situation, her illness just grew worse and worse and worse. And so this was her chance in faith. She went through the crowd and she touched the hem in faith, the hem of Jesus' garment. Notice it touched Jesus and she was made whole. Amazing. But you know, this is what sickness does to us. You know, this is what situations, desperate situations like Jairus, what it does, it brings a person to humility where they understand how much they need Jesus, you know. And the amazing thing you notice in our lives, because many of us came to the Lord in desperate situations, like Jairus and like this woman, But notice the Lord, he healed her. And then in verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Can you imagine Jairus as he's, okay, Jesus is coming, and all of a sudden the crowd's trying to get through the crowds. "My daughter is dying. We got to get there." And then he gets picked off by this lady. And then he's going to start sharing. It's like, Lord, I mean, the emotional roller coaster for Jairus. And finally, when they get going, somebody comes and said, "Oh, don't bother the teacher. Your daughter is dead." That must have just crushed him. All of his hope, everything just crushed. But notice, verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now they would actually hire professional mourners. And they do this even in certain areas, places in the world today. Professional mourners to honor those, especially the ruler of the synagogue, this man that had great influence in the community. People would actually hire these professional mourners to express their grief. The only child has just died. So you got these professional mourners over there mourning and weeping and everything. And Jesus shows up, verse 39, when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Notice, and they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Amazing, the power of God. Raised a dead girl. Can you imagine? He brought Jairus. He brought his wife, the people that really needed to see this. He brought his disciples, Peter, who is recounting this miracle because he was there, to John Mark, as John Mark is writing this. Peter is, I'm sure, as he's sharing with John Mark, he used these words, "Talitha kumi." They were words of tenderness. It shows you the mercy and the tenderness of God. As he cast out all the unbelievers, and he goes, and you see, to Jesus, it was nothing. He had that power to bring back life. As he spoke his words, his tender words, immediately the girl gets up. Can you imagine this girl, 12 years old? And when they got there, she probably was cold. You know, she's just a corpse. But Jesus looks and brings her spirit back. And all of a sudden, her eyes light up. And she actually gets up and walks in the room. It's amazing. Do you have children that are dead spiritually? Some of us do. Do you know someone that is dead spiritually? Do you know someone that is, it's just, it seems like there's no hope? Maybe you're a desperate mom or a desperate father or grandmother. God needs desperate believers to believe that he can bring back those that are spiritually dead. And notice, with God, all things are possible. And the Lord goes in, he can minister, and he can bring back those that are even, that are dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe our God actually did this? Healed and restored this demoniac from Gadara? Told the wind and the waves, "Shh, be still." He was able to heal and restore this woman who was hemorrhaging for 12 years and raise this 12-year-old from the dead. The Bible says, God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And you know what? We're going to find ourselves in times of desperation, feeling like, you know what? There is no hope. Know this. There's always hope with Jesus. And know this, he's in the boat. If you're a believer tonight, no matter what you're going through, what you're facing, even as we enter into this holiday season, know this, God loves you. And God is with you and he is for you. And the waves may be banging the boat and, you know, we might be going through a real difficult time. They might be real hopeless situations with other people around. Know this, there's always hope in Jesus. The psalmist said, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." Let's have the worship team come forward and let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much. Lord, as we read your word, our hearts are receptive. And we realize that you are Lord and Savior over it all. And Lord, it's so comforting to know, Lord, that you richly indwell with each and every one of us. And we pray for those that are here tonight or those that we might interact with this week. We might ourselves be in a desperate situation. Lord, may we remember that with man things are impossible, but with you all things are possible. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for your word tonight. We pray especially if there's anybody here tonight that is yet to commit their life to you. We pray as we close with this worship song that you would have them come forward so that we can pray with them, so that they could just seal that commitment and they could walk out of here knowing, Lord, that you will never leave them or forsake them. In Jesus' name, amen.